Amen. We're on the last lap. We got just a few more weeks to go. God willing. Chapter by chapter. Now, again, this is prophecy. And let me say two things about biblical prophecy. First, some is hard to understand, and you say, is this going to be literally fulfilled? Or will it be metaphorically fulfilled? For example, some say, well, it's always literally fulfilled, and if it's talking about Israel, that only applies to Israel. But others say, no, it may apply to Israel, but also metaphorically to Christians in the church. And they say, when? Well, it could be in our lives, it could be in the millennium, and then others say, ultimately, in heaven. It's not always easy to tell. But even when it's applying primarily to Israel, some of that also applies to us. We see that in the New Testament. Okay, the second thing is, and we saw this when we went through the Minor Prophets a couple of years ago. Time and time again, you find the balance of positive blessing for obedience and faith, and that's promised. And on the other hand, dangerous threats are warned about for those that do not believe and obey. And someone said that's like the accelerator and the brake on a car. And the principle applies to believers. Now, we're not under wrath, but we can incur God's fatherly disposition and spanking. On the other hand, He does bless us when we believe and obey Him, especially when it's hard to do. So, remember, blessings and threats. Tonight, however, chapter 60, it's all good promises of blessings. This is like a feast for weary souls tonight. And it may apply primarily to Israel, but it applies to us. Romans 15 mentions the Old Testament and says, these things were written for our encouragement, that we might take comfort. So, this chapter does have much to say to us. So, we'll go through it. Starting verse. Just a second, I'm turning to the wrong chapters. I ask you all to turn to 60. Well, let me practice what I preach. Chapter 60. And it begins, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen above you. When I was a young Christian, you know, we learned songs that were more for children, but did any of y'all ever learn that song? Arise and give God the glory, glory. Okay. And give God the glory, glory. And he did the little things with the hand, yeah. Come on, I know y'all did that. But this is the theme in the Bible. Arise and shine and there'll be light. I ask you to turn to two places in the Bible. First, Malachi 4:2, because this is talking about ultimately about Jesus, the light of the world that comes to us. Malachi. And look at the very last chapter of the Old Testament. 4. And then verse 2. To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Interesting metaphor. Like he's arising like a eagle, spreading out his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The Son of Righteousness. And that, I want someone in the class to tell me, where is that phrase used in one of the great Christmas hymns? That's it. Good for you. Give her a gold star. Yes. Can you quote the line? No. Now, no cheating with a Google search. Put that tablet down. Yes, that Charles Wesley saw this, and that's talking about Jesus, the Son, and that's S-U-N. But it's talking about the S-O-N. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. Next, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 14 says, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Now, that's not a direct quote, but it's what we would call an allusion. It's similar enough without being word for word a direct quote. So this is saying, you know, arise, the light has come. When? When the lie of the world comes into this world of darkness. We've seen this twice already in the book of Matthew, chapter 2, when Jesus was born, a light in the sky guided the wise men right to Jesus. And then in chapter 4, which we looked at this morning, it mentioned light. Jesus is the light of the world, coming into a world of darkness, as it says here, darkness covering the earth. Now in the Bible, light stands for holiness and glory. Darkness stands for sin. There is the literal supernatural light of God called the Shekinah glory. That's a Hebrew word, Shekinah. But as bright as that is, remember it glowed from Jesus in various theophanies. And in Matthew, I think it's chapter 19, it says that it was brighter than the sun in the sky. Imagine how bright that would be. But Hebrews 1 and other ones say, as bright as light as that is, Jesus is the ultimate glory of God. It says He is the effulgence or the shining forth of His glory. So in Revelation 22, we're told there's no need for the sun in heaven. Did you know that? No more sun or moon or stars. No need for flashlights or incandescent lights. He said, well, where does the light come from? He says, because the Lamb, Jesus, He is the light, the glory in heaven. Now we're told here darkness covered the earth and will, talking about sin, but that was typified when first God created the world and darkness was everywhere, and then God said, let there be light. And then there was darkness as one of the plagues on Egypt when the Jews were there. And then the world turned to darkness, surprisingly and miraculously, when Jesus died. And that was very symbolic of something. Jesus comes into the world like lightning. You ever do a study of lightning? There's, I read somewhere that there's enough energy in just one bolt of lightning to light up all the cities in the United States for like, you know, one day. And then think of all the lightning bolts. If we could just harness that, and they're trying to, you know, get new ways of energy, windmills and water power and thermal heat under the ground. And they say, well, we'd love to be able to tap into the electricity, and the lightning thing is it's so powerful it blows out the transformers. But Jesus came in as lightning with power and light, glory, into this world of darkness. Now, there was one occasion when people saw literally light in Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's just brighter than the sunlight. And I'm sure they did like this, just like Moses did when he saw the light of God in the burning bush. But other ones didn't see that light, but they saw it spiritually, when they were, follow me, spiritually enlightened as to who Jesus was. They didn't see any bright lights, nor do we when the light turns on. And, you know, people often give their testimony and say, you know, I couldn't understand the meaning of life until it's like the little light came on. And I said, yeah, there really is a God in Jesus, and I want to believe in Him. And the Bible calls that enlightenment. And that happens to us. It happened to you if you were a Christian. You saw the light. And there was a famous gospel song along those lines many years ago. I saw the light. When we blind sinners see the light, we're no more spiritually blind. We begin to see. And Jesus draws the elect to Himself, just like moths are drawn to a light. You ever see that? You have a light on your back porch, and it's the middle of the night, and all sorts of little bugs and moths drawn to the light. Jesus is the light, and He draws us irresistibly to Himself out of spiritual darkness. Verse 3, now, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, the your could refer to believers, or could put a capital on that, talking about the light of Jesus. In any case, when Jesus came into the world, He didn't just come to Israel. He came as a light to the Gentiles. That was a promise given to Abraham. Your descendants will be greatly blessed, and they will be a light to the Gentiles. Well, very few of them fulfilled that, but we see that in the New Covenant. But Gentiles came to Christ. The wise men, the centurion, the Syrophoenician woman, and other ones we saw it this morning. They even came from Syria, It was filled with paganism. They came down to hear Jesus and to get healed. And then, of course, the Great Commission, go into all the world. This is a major theme in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, the Jews, by the time of Jesus, did not want to do anything good for those dirty Gentile dogs. There's no hope for them. And then there are those that are evangelicals say there's no prophecies in the Old Testament of Gentiles getting saved, because Gentiles getting saved, that's the church. The church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. I beg your pardon. Gentiles shall come to your light. And the other ironic thing is, we saw Israel was supposed to be a light, but it says that they're in darkness. They didn't fulfill the commission God had given to them. But you talk to the rabbis today, if they were honest, they'd say, well, the Jews are the special people. We are the enlightened ones. But they're in darkness. They don't recognize Jesus as their own Messiah. Have you ever known a Christian Jew that says, I saw the light. He really is. What were we doing thinking he wasn't? And so pray for your Jewish friends to see the light of who Jesus really is, their Messiah and ours. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gathered together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. They'll see, they'll no longer be in spiritual darkness or spiritual blindness. And the dual condition is, you first have to turn on the light and then enlighten people. For example, we could turn on the light to this auditorium in the middle of the night, but if a person is blind or has blinkers on, he can't see it. So the two stages is Jesus came into the world to bring light. Second stage is he opens the eyes of our heart to believe. We are enlightened. That goes together with conversion. And only God can do that. By the way, it talks about your sons shall come from afar, daughters. Well, we know from the Bible that we're born in the family of Satan, but we're adopted out of that. And we're now brothers and sisters in Christ and children of God. Verse 5 now. Then you shall see, notice again, see because of this light. You will see and become radiant. And your heart shall swell with joy because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. That last phrase is sometimes taken to mean that's talking about the wise men coming and bringing wealth to Jesus. Maybe not, but the principle would apply. But look at the first couple of lines. Then you will see, again, see, and become radiant. In what way? Well, when Moses, and I was listening to an old sermon of mine, when Moses went up there and saw God, not face to face, but he saw enough of God, and he came down and he had to put a veil over his face because his face was just glowing and the other Jews were scared. So it was an actual light that they saw. Well, God's not quite doing that in this dispensation, but there's another kind of light. When we are enlightened, sometimes it shows in a symbolic way in just our smile or the twinkle in our eye, for example. See someone that just became a Christian in the last few days. And you'll see something different. It's almost like a glow. They're happy. They're new, like a brand new baby. Did that happen when you got saved and someone said, you look different, your countenance. Sometimes it shows in a countenance and we become radiant. Years ago, I was reading the scriptures to my elderly mother and she says, Kurt, what does this verse mean? And it's in Psalms where it says, and their faces were radiant. And I said, well, it probably isn't the bright light of the Shekinah glory of God, but this enlightenment in the heart, and it shows in the countenance, and people recognize that and say, you're different. I'll give you a very brief story on that. When I was in seminary overseas, doing open air evangelism, I witnessed to another young student named Peter. And he didn't really want to talk much, but he listened and asked a few embarrassing questions. And then, I heard from him. I bumped into him another time a few weeks later. And he said, I saw the light. And I said, well, tell me what happened. He said, well, I went to church, and then I started seeing bright lights and hearing bells and an angel. And it was like a bright light, like a rainbow. And I've seen the light. You were right, Kurt. And I said, well, Peter, I don't know if you're pulling my leg or if you're hallucinating or something, but that's not what happens when you get converted. You don't see rainbow lights and hear bells and all that. And he said, well, you don't believe me? I said, frankly, no, Peter. A year passed, and I still remember exactly where I was sitting there reading deep theology, and Peter walks up. And I put down my book, and I looked at him, and I could tell from his face he had changed. He had the radiant face of a new convert. And I said, Peter? He said, yes. I said, you got saved? Yes, you were right. And I said, let's talk about it. But it's like his face looked completely different. He had a smile. He didn't have that sinful look on his face. Let's let the light of God shine through our faces. And somebody might say, you look different. Or, there's something special. What are you thinking about that puts that look on your face? Well, you can say, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about Jesus. Okay, let's move on. When it says, your heart shall swell with joy, and that's a good sign of conversion. It's a fruit of the Spirit to have joy, but we don't always have joy. You remember, John Piper keeps talking about enjoying God and take your joy in Him. Yes, and then he had a page or two on this in a book that I read recently that he wrote. And they said, well, what do you do when you don't have joy? And he says, fight for joy. Develop that fruit of the Spirit. Treasure it. Fight for joy. That's an interesting way of putting it. And your heart shall swell with joy. Real joy that comes from knowing God. Okay, verses 6 and 7. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries, that's a kind of camel, of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance at my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now, what do you think that some people think this is talking about? How is it fulfilled? Wise men from the east bringing gifts. And some have said, well, they came from Midian, which is kind of southeast of Israel, and from Sheba, that's probably down there in Africa, that's where the Queen of Sheba came, and they will bring gold and incense. So they said, well, they bought gold and frankincense. Thing is, the wise men didn't come from these countries, they came from Babylon. But this is predicting that Gentiles will come and not necessarily bring bags of gold. This could be metaphorical, that which people consider valuable, they bring and lay at the feet of Jesus. What's that line in a hymn? Someone help me. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice to His blood. And I've asked people, if Jesus came to your house, what would you want to give Him? I preached a whole sermon on that. The gift fit for a king. What would you give? I've heard people say, well, I'd give him my bank book or the keys to my house and my car. And I remember someone asked me, I said, well, I'd give him my 3 diplomas from Bible college, seminary, and grad school. Other people said, I'll give him this. And then I got to thinking, the thing he wants most from us is something that all of us have, our heart. Do you know John Calvin's personal motto? And I've got it in my office. It's a crest, kind of like a coat of arms, with a hand holding a heart, and it says, my heart, O Lord, I give you promptly and sincerely. Now, that's us giving our wealth to the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves, and we wish we had even more that we could give Him. So again, it mentions Gentiles here coming from these other countries. That's where it helps to know these are not cities in Israel. These are countries outside of Israel. These are Gentiles, and they will come to Jesus, and it could also be applying coming to us as we are God's people. Here's a question, verse 8. Who are these who fly like a cloud? An interesting metaphor. And like doves to their roots. Surely the coastlands shall wait for me. Notice that's capitalized, talking about God primarily coming in Jesus. Ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold, with them to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. This is more again about Gentiles coming to God through Jesus, sometimes literally, like in the life of Jesus. Think about the Gentiles that came to Jesus. I like that centurion. That would be like the equivalent of a sergeant, it's tough, but also, I remember one guy in the military says, no, not a sergeant, a captain. Sergeant only has like one small platoon. Captain has 100, and that's what centurion, like century, 100. He says, so it's kind of like a little bit of both, a tough captain. And I like that centurion. They were tough, and they had conquered Israel. And they could go up to any Israelite and say, hey, you carry my bags, and I ain't giving you a tip. And they were tough, and the Jews did not like them. But this one comes to Jesus and knelt down and asked a favor. And Jesus, look at this in Matthew, he says, Jesus was amazed. He says, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel, a Gentile. And then he told a parable about a Gentile. You know which one? The Good Samaritan, which were half Gentile, half Jews, and the Jews did not like them. They were sellouts. But here we find about Gentiles coming to God through Christ, and it mentions two areas, the coastlands. Sometimes that's translated as isles or islands. Think of the islands where the gospel has come, the British Isles or Australia, biggest nation island in the world. Greenland, there's even Christians there. And then you think of all the tiny islands in the Aegean Sea, and then Indonesia has hundreds of islands. And then I like to look at a map of the world and see the little tiny islands scattered in the South Pacific, like Tristan da Cunha. Anybody know what that is? It's the most remote island that has at least one inhabitant. Because there are some islands nobody lives in, but this one is like 2,000 miles away from anybody. And once a year, a ship comes by and brings a message and so forth. But these are the islands where they need the gospel. So it says the coastlands are probably the islands. And then it also mentions Tarshish. Not Tarsus, where Paul of Tarsus was from. That's kind of in the area of Syria. Tarshish was way on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea in the area of Spain. And you remember where that's mentioned? Jonah. Bible scholar over here. God said, go east, young man, to Nineveh. And he got on a ship and went west to Tarshish. And so it's mentioned here. And it's only like maybe one other place that's mentioned in the Bible. But again, it's like coming from the east, west, north, south, everywhere. These people coming to Christ. Okay, 10 to 12. Now, the sons of foreigners, they're the Gentiles again. By the way, let me say something. I'm glad that it keeps mentioning Gentiles because I am a Gentile. Very few Gentiles believed in the true God in the Old Covenant. Very few. I wonder if you could name some. Well, there was Ruth and a few others. Uriah the Hittite and a few others. But very few. But now it's wide open for the whole world. And just like there are more Gentiles than Jews in the world, there are more Gentile Christians in the world than there are Jewish Christians. But God's got something in store for Israel one day. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. In Bible days, walls meant safety, to keep the walls out. It's not talking about keeping immigrants from Mexico to come in. That's still being debated. But to wall the city means the armies can't attack you. You'll have watchmen on the wall, and men with bows and arrows and spears. And their king shall minister to you. That's not talking about we three kings of Ur and Kur, but the high and the low. And we need to see that from God's perspective. All classes, the poor, the rich, slaves, kings. But also, this could be indirectly alluded to in 1 Peter 2 and Revelation 1 that says, Christians become like kings. How do we become kings? We are sons of the King of Kings, and we will reign on the earth for 1,000 years and reign with Him through all eternity on His throne. Now, it does go on to say, in my wrath I struck you, and that's talking about Israel, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Now, that's alluded to also in Jeremiah. For a little while I was angry, but with everlasting loving kindness I will gather you. So God struck Israel with wrath by sending them to Babylon because they had fallen into idolatry. Mentioned that this morning. By the way, when it says the gates will be open, verse 11, they'll be open continually. It's like the walls are not necessary. And that's alluded to in Revelation 21, where it says there'll be no more walls or gates. People will just come and go freely. It's perfect safety. So again, these verses are saying the nations will serve Christ and His people, and that those that don't will be crushed. It says, they shall not be shut out day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in possession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. So there's one of the few threats in this chapter. Now, I hate to say it, but this was misunderstood by the Jews in Jesus' day, and I wonder many Jews are even familiar with that, but you find it in the Talmud. This morning I mentioned the Talmud. Let me explain that. Jesus mentioned the tradition of the elders that the Jews went by. Mentions that in Matthew 15. The Jews said there are two sources of authority from God. There's the Holy Scriptures, especially the books of Moses, but there's also tradition, because God spoke to Moses, but there were the 70 elders, and God spoke to them, and that got passed on down by word of mouth to the time of Jesus. And they said, that's equally binding on us, but Jesus said, no, it's not, because you've messed it all up. Well, it was by word of mouth, but about 100 years later, some of the Jews said, let's write this down. So they wrote it down in Hebrew, and it's called the Mishnah. Not Mishmash, but Mishnah. And I've got several translations of it in my library, if you ever want to look on. It's about the size of the New Testament, maybe a little bit larger. And then a few hundred years later, they put together a very long, multi-volume, that big set of commentaries on the Mishnah by all these rabbinic opinions. And that's called the Talmud. Now, the average rabbi today, he reveres the Word of God. That is what we would call the Old Testament. By the way, they call it the Hebrew Bible or the Tanakh. So if you say Old Testament, they don't like that. They say, old, it's still good for us. But the average rabbi doesn't preach much from the Bible. They get their truth from the Talmud. That's what they mainly study at their Jewish seminaries. Anyway, I said all that to say this. There's all sorts of crazy stuff in the Talmud, and I think a lot of Jews today would say, we don't believe that. For example, the Talmud, as I said this morning, says that Jesus did miracles because he was doing it by black magic. He was in cahoots with the devil. Well, I think most Jews today wouldn't believe that. I guess some might. But there is something taught in the Talmud and many other of their writings for the first 500 years of our era. They said, yes, God keeps promising this kingdom, and that the Gentiles will come to us and bow down and bring all their wealth. And so they somehow misinterpreted this. You find the Talmud saying, yes, God has a kingdom and the Jews will rule the whole world and dominate all those filthy Gentiles and will get their gold. No, that's not true. Unfortunately, there are some anti-Semitic people that heard about that, and they became even more anti-Semitic, and they said, we've got to stop those Jews. And of course, that's what was behind Nazism. They came across a very scurrilous book called The Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, and it was this secret document supposedly saying the Jews are going to take over the world, and they can infiltrate the banking system and the governments and the schools, and they're going to eventually dominate the world and crush all the Gentiles. So now the Nazis said, we've got to stop that. And that was their justification. Believe it or not, the SS appealed to that in order to say, let's kill all the Jews. So it's all misunderstanding. That's not what the Bible is saying, that there'll be a kingdom just for the Jews, or we've got to stop it, or anything like that. The promise is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, which Jesus preached. It's not an earthly empire. It's a spiritual people. And it's open to Jews and Gentiles. And the Gentiles come in and they bring their wealth, but not necessarily like their tithes. We're talking about that which is precious to them. So anyway, that's a little aside. Verse 12, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Remember, Lebanon is just north of Israel, kind of northeast. The cypress, the pine, and the box tree. I'm not sure what a box tree is. If you know, come and tell me. To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Again, you wonder, should that word you be capitalized talking about Jesus, or is it talking about us? Well, if we're His people, we're His bride. And so it does talk about God's unrepentant enemies bowing down before Him. And we will be vindicated at Judgment Day. It's as if they said, you were right after all. But it'll be too late for them to be saved. Now, when will this be fulfilled? The dispensationalists will say literal in a rebuilt temple in the millennium. I don't believe there's going to be a rebuilt literal temple in the millennium. The New Testament church is God's temple. And we find it several places in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's no need for a temple. Why? Major purpose of the temple was sacrifices. Jesus has been sacrificed. Sacrifice is done away with. It says that in the book of Hebrews. Verse 14, God will vindicate His people and punish their enemies. You see that, again, the positive and the negative. It's one of the purposes of the second coming. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. Jesus comes to rescue His people and to punish His enemies. That's the dual purpose of the second coming. The ultimate purpose is to vindicate God. And then verse 17. Oops, I skipped a little bit here. 14. It says, they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now that's not... Again, I think this is primarily talking about the New Jerusalem, which is the people of God, according to both Hebrews 12 and Revelation. But notice it says the city of the Lord. About 1,500 years ago, the leading Christian theologian wrote a book called De Civitate Dei, The City of God. That was by Augustine. He said there are two cities. It's like a tale of two cities. The city of God and the city of man. The city of man is the devil's territory. The city of God is the church. His city on earth. And there's this struggle between the two. And who's going to win, the city of God? Or as it says here, the city of the Lord. You didn't know that, now. Anybody want to repeat that in Latin? The Civitate Dei. Civitate, civil, Dei, Deus, God. Okay, enough of the Latin. Throw in a little Hebrew. I might throw in German, French, or even Spanish later. Let's move on now quickly. There will be peace. I skipped another couple of verses. It's not even in my notes. Ooh. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, and so forth. So again, more great promises in store, not just to the Jews, but for Christians. You'll be an eternal excellence. Now, the first part of verse 15 is echoed in the book of Hosea. You were once forsaken and hated, but no longer. And you remember it says that about Hosea's wife and the children. You're forsaken, but I will one day gather you. So this could be alluding to how God, to some extent, forsook Israel, sending them into Babylon, and then brought them back. But they're still separated from God, but one day God will bring them back to believe in Jesus. Now we're on verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. In other words, something much greater. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. God promises to bless us with more than earthly blessings. In other words, okay, the iron, that's valuable, wood, but nothing like gold and silver. God blesses us in greater ways than we can imagine, because we tend to think, well, what do people want? Wealth, gold, silver, diamonds, rubies. The smallest spiritual blessing is greater than all of that in the whole world. The world doesn't see that. But we sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. He's the pearl of great price. He's more valuable than gold, silver, diamonds in the whole world. The whole universe. So I say that God gives us something greater than just earthly blessings. But unbelievers only want the earthly blessings. Verse 18, peace at last. Violence shall no longer be heard in the land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now that could have been fulfilled when the Jews came back from the exile and they were not being threatened for hundreds of years. But again, later they were conquered, first by the Greeks and the Seleucids and then by the Romans. And ever since then, they've been kind of wandering around the world trying to find peace. This could be prophecy of one day, back in the land, at peace. Well, wait a second, what about the present war right now? So they're not fully at peace. Peace on earth will come when Jesus comes back and establishes worldwide kingdom. And in that day, no more war, no more crime. And that's partially fulfilled in the millennium, ultimately in heaven. We're almost finished verses 19 and 20 now. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall be the moon to give you light. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your glory, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And the days of your mourning shall be ended. How's that ultimately fulfilled? In the heaven, the new heaven. Because it explicitly says in Revelation 21, 23, and 22, 5, there's no need for the moon or the sun or the stars, because the glory of God, Jesus is the light. He is the glory of the ultimate heaven. The Shekinah glory is everywhere, and it's emanating from God through the Lord Jesus. But it also reflects off of someone else, us. Matthew 18 says Christians will be radiating the glory of God. Remember I mentioned earlier that it's like in our countenance now, but in heaven it'll be literally, we will be shining, shining faces. But not in hell. Hell is called outer darkness. There'll be sin and darkness and grinding of teeth. But we're told here that the day and night cycle will one day end. There'll be no more night when we get to heaven. And there'll be no more day for those that go to hell. And also, if the cycle has changed, there'll be no need to sleep at night. We'll take a nap in the daytime. Verse 21 and 22. Also your people shall all be righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. It means all God's people will be righteous. Now that's obviously not just talking about the Jews, but we're God's people. How does this work? First, God justifies us by proclaiming and adjudicating we're just. The righteousness of Christ is put to our account. We're just. But we still have indwelling sin, so God then goes the next step. After we're saved, He gradually makes us righteous. Righteous thoughts, holy attitudes. We call that sanctification. Now the order is justification and then sanctification. Catholic Church reverses it and says that through the sacraments, God begins this process of negating original sin and making us righteous. But nobody's justified, they say, until the judgment day. That's the final verdict. Not what the Bible teaches. But one day, there will be perfect holiness. We will be sinlessly perfect, says here. All you people will be righteous. That's another word for holy. We will also be impeccable. I bet some of you know what that means. Okay, get ready for a little bit of theology. I'm a theologian. I'm going to throw this to you. It's choice, better than USDA prime. Jesus was not only sinless, He was impeccable. Adam and Eve were temporarily sinless, but they were never impeccable. Impeccable means not just sinless and innocent, not just you don't sin, it means you can't sin. It's impossible. God cannot sin. Jesus could not sin because He was God and protected His humanity. He could be tempted as man, but as God, He could not sin. We will be granted impeccability in heaven. We will be righteous. There'll be nobody to tempt us. The devil, sinners around us, no sin in us to tempt us. So think about that. That'll be a great one. And I told you that story about a dear Christian elderly man used to help us at the nursing home. And he was dying of cancer, and I said, Mel, what do you look forward to in heaven? And he was in great pain, and he kind of sat up in the bed and said, no more sin! No more sin! A few days later, he got his wish and went to heaven. No more sin. We will be perfectly righteous. That's the ultimate destiny of Christians. And it also says here that I may be glorified. Of course, that's God's ultimate purpose. Why did God create the universe? You ever witness to someone and they say, why are we here? Why is there, oh, they think they're profound. Why is there something instead of nothing? Why is the cosmos here? Short answer is, everything is here because God created it for His own glory, that I may be glorified. And in verse 22, again, enormous exaltation, comparable to like a grain of sand being turned into a massive mountain. The best is yet to come, people. What's that old Elizabeth Barrett Vowning poem? Robert proposing to her says, come and grow old with me. The best is yet to come. And there's a lot of truth. God says, believe in Jesus. And it gets better and better and better. And death is not a loss. We go to the land of living and hope and glory and perfect. And it'll be far greater than we can imagine. Remember, I preached on that a few months ago. Heaven is greater than we can think. But here's something else to think about. Christ is alluded to as the second Adam. And he succeeded where the first Adam failed. Adam lost the Garden of Eden, which was literally paradise on earth. The second Adam, Jesus, restores and gives to us more than what Adam lost. Heaven is alluded to as a paradise far excelling, not just this world as it is now, but it was as it was in the day of the Garden of Eden. It'd be wonderful to say, oh, boy, to be in the Garden of Eden with nice friendly animals and there's no disease, no crime, no sin. The new paradise is far greater. We get more than what Adam and Eve lost. How? As it says here, God will bring it about. Because only God can. And in this chapter, He promises all these blessings for His people. Believing Jews in the Old Testament, believing Jews and Gentiles in the New. And I hope that includes everybody in this room. If you ever want to read ahead, you can read the next chapter, like homework. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this wonderful chapter and the promises in it. Help us to believe Your promises whenever we go through a trial or a deep valley. Give us the faith to hold firm to Your great promises. In Jesus' name, amen.